Thank you, Brother Jason, and thank you, Brother Mick, for your readings before. It is now my pleasure to call on Brother Tech to speak to us about what baptism changes. Brother Tech.
Thank you, Kim. Good morning, brothers and sisters. Good to see you fit and well. As I find the time in a Bible school when people are beginning to just slightly slump a little, so I'm quite happy if you slump slightly away, because, well, things are quite stressful sometimes, aren't they? And mental stress is one of the worst things. You know, I was walking through Birmingham City Centre a couple of weeks ago, and a young lady came up to me and said, "Have you ever done a stress survey before?" I looked at her and thought, that was quite a clever question, really. Have I ever done a stress survey before? So I said, no, I hadn't. She said, was I ever stressed? Well, the fact of the matter was Sister Mary was already at the car where we'd agreed to meet, and I was stressed enough without doing a stress survey. But as I walked along, I noticed that it was an evangelical group that were, in fact, approaching people on that basis. And I thought that was quite a clever presentation, really, of the gospel. You know, the sorts of things that classically stress you. I suppose there'd have been a questionnaire. Were you ever stressed when you were taking exams in school? Well, I'm sure all the students who sit exams in a university like this never have a qualm or a feeling of anxiety of any sort. They're probably entirely stress-free. So the answer might have been yes or no. Were you stressed when you had children? To which the answer was, I had hair before I had children. Have you ever been stressed moving home? Well, that's allegedly one of the most stressful things, isn't it? You know, when you throw away all those things that you've been storing up in the loft or, in your instance, down in the cellar for years and years and realize that you haven't looked at them in the last 20 years, so maybe you don't actually need them. Or, indeed, that you have to have a haircut before you're getting married, as the situation might be. And those, of course, are classically stressful things. And all of us are stressed. So I suppose if you had a questionnaire to fill in, a stress survey being done, you'd be answering, yes, 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 I've been stressed to all of those. And then, of course, you say, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So it's a clever approach when you think about it. And, of course, there's nothing really wrong about stress. It's an important factor to get the adrenaline flowing. If we didn't feel any stress, well, those of you I can see now are completely laid back, you know, almost horizontal. You're obviously living in a stress-free environment. And why should you get up, you know, because things are so comfortable as things are. But there are a lot of people, of course, who are stressed by things that they'd like to have something done about. Not everybody feels change is a difficulty. You know the old joke, I'm sure, about how many Christadelphians does it take to change a light bulb, to which the answer is, of course, change? But if you were in an environment, say, for example, that you were in a situation where you had been arrested and you were about to be charged with a criminal offence, we've been thinking about that sort of situation. Wouldn't you be absolutely delighted if somebody came and acquitted you and said, well, there was no particular problem there? Or if you were facing, well, the problem of death and seeing it in its reality. And again, somebody was able to say to you, look, I can alleviate this situation. It's not an end. It's a beginning. Well, all those things would be hugely welcome to us, wouldn't they? When you think about it, those are the very issues that we have been thinking about change in our life and to our circumstances. Changes for the better. Changes that alleviate distress, that help us cope with the saddest things in life. You recall yesterday we were looking at that situation in Ephesians chapter 2, where we were being described as dead in trespasses and sins, having walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. We were the people who'd lived like that before we met the Lord Jesus Christ. We were godless and hopeless and helpless and stateless and friendless, as the apostle describes it later in Ephesians chapter 2. in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And the wonderful thing about this gospel of salvation that we've been studying and contemplating in Romans is that it is all about an improvement from those situations, the removal of the sadness and the sorrow. It's a way of salvation. Now, the apostle is about to talk about baptism. It's interesting, isn't it, that he's gone five chapters into this epistle. He's talked about the key importance of faith, and he's made it so emphatic in the way that he's underlined it and underlined it and underlined it. But he hasn't yet spoken about baptism. And when he does come to speak about baptism, he doesn't speak about it in quite the way that we might be accustomed to. He doesn't, for example, present a confession of faith. This is the Christadelphian Instructor, for example, question 58. I'm sure you're familiar with it. Is it possible for us to be saved apart from this work of Christ? No. God has provided no other way of salvation for man than Jesus Christ. In what way are we brought into connection with the work of salvation accomplished in Christ? By faith in it, our faith is counted for righteousness. Is faith by itself enough to secure for us the benefit of the work of Christ? No. There must be obedience or works also. So the apostle is talking about the obedience of faith and is reminding us then that baptism is part and parcel of works that have to do with our response to faith. So he is going to talk about the importance of baptism. And yes, it does feature right at the centre of the epistle, but not in quite the way that we might be familiar with. We know, don't we, that it's the cry that runs right through the Acts of the Apostles. What must I do to be saved? There's the Apostle Peter, for example, standing up in the streets of Jerusalem, accusing the men and women, making them realise the sinfulness of their situation, him ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. And then is urging them, men and brethren, what must we do? Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is unto you and to your children, to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. He's offering them salvation. It's for them and their children. It's the gift of the Holy Spirit. And wherever we look in the Acts of the Apostles, I dare say you've been looking at some of these with Brother Bob already, there's that same insistent theme. Baptism is absolutely crucial to our salvation. So it's no surprise that the apostle comes to talk about it. Wherever we go, whether it's the Samaritans there in chapter 8 and verse 12, who listen to Philip and believe the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, or the Ethiopian who asks, what doth hinder me to be baptized? Or the apostle himself on the road to Damascus who cries out, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Or the Caesarean Roman centurion who about to have a shock if his cousin ever comes to see him and talks to him about his experiences. The jailer in Philippi or Crispus in Corinth, hearing, believed and were baptized. We're familiar with that sort of approach to baptism. But the apostle is looking at it in a rather different way. This is not a first principle letter. He's not spelling out the truth for the first time. He's writing to a congregation of people who are already in the truth, who have already been instructed. We're going to be talking about that very issue, God willing, this afternoon when we talk about instruction before baptism. And you'll notice now that when he comes to talk about baptism, he talks to baptized people about it. And instantly he likens it and associates it to the work and the experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. What shall we say then, he says at the beginning of Romans chapter 6, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. I expect you know that the rendering God forbid is not a true rendering of the underlying Greek. It really means far from it. The words God as such don't appear in the text. Far from it. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? So the apostle is immediately linking in their memory and recollection their experience with the experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is reminding them that when there came that point in their life, a little while back perhaps for many of them, when they came to give a confession of their faith, and when they were publicly baptized, you remember, Christ was evidently set forth crucified among you. They had made a public profession of their faith. It was an act of obedience to the faith. Just as when the apostle began to talk about faith, he talked about an obedient faith. So they had been obedient. And it was a burial in water and a resurrection from that watery grave. So the apostle is now saying to them, not you need to be baptized, but when you were baptized, didn't that change the situation? And it's that very change that we're going to be contemplating and considering. Know ye not, there at verse 3. Know ye not. It's a very detailed letter, this letter that he was writing, wasn't it? It's not about make sure the pizza is ready by the time I come to Rome. It's much more concerned with thoughts and contemplation and consideration. The word knowledge and the idea of knowing things is crucially important in the apostle's understanding. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And it's interesting that as he addresses these issues, we know the words so well, don't we? We could almost recite them. We've been present at many different occasions when these very words have been read. When he comes to rehearse this situation, have you noticed that in fact he asks two questions which are rather different in their nature? Verse 1 of Romans chapter 6 asks the question, shall we continue in sin? You think about it, it's a very interesting expression. Shall we continue in sin? He is asking about the change of status or relationship or situation that has now come about. Shall we continue in a life of sin? There is a way in which the New Testament talks about sin as a state of being. We've already touched upon it in Ephesians chapter 2. You might remember there's a particular part in John's first epistle when he talks about sin continuing. Remember John chapter 3 and a verse that's, 1 John chapter 3 and a verse that's sometimes difficult. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. And we say, well, how does that fit? Elsewhere he said, if we say we have not sinned, then we're a liar. But he's talking here about a state of sin. The very tense that he uses in the Greek speaks about an habitual state of sin. Are we going to continue in that state of sin? Is what the Apostle John is asking. No, we can't continue habitually to sin because we are a child of God. And that's the very first issue that the Apostle addresses back in Romans chapter 6. What is our status now that we have been identified with the Lord Jesus Christ, when we have buried the old life and when we have begun anew, when we have closed the old book and opened a new volume in the book of life? How shall we continue to live? But if you notice there at verse 15, he asks a slightly different question. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? So he's not now thinking so much about our status, but about our actions. And this chapter, as we might expect, is very carefully constructed. What is the difference that has occurred to us, brothers and sisters, who have taken on the saving name of the Lord Jesus Christ? What is our relationship now? And during the chapters that we shall be looking at, God willing, during the course of this morning, 6 and 7, the apostle is often concerned about relationship and about changes. He is going to say, for example, that we have now been adopted into a new family. We have become sons and daughters of Almighty God. Maybe once we were in the gutter, but now we're in the house. So that we have been invited into the household of God, and we are allowed to call our Father Daddy. Abba, Father, remember, in Romans chapter 8. And he'll talk about the fact that we have been married, with or without long hair. We have been accepted into the household of God, and, well, our situation has radically changed as a consequence. And he's also going to spell out in the clearest possible terms that we have been redeemed from the slavery of sin and death, that we might be the slaves of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So you'll notice then that the apostle is talking about a total change in our status and situation. We noticed exactly the same thing, if you remember, at the beginning of Romans chapter 5, where in the first few verses, verses 1 and 2, he talks about our new situation. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And then he goes on to talk about how we should therefore live. From verses 3 down to verse 5, he talks about our development, our personal response, our commitment to the changed relationship. After all, you can adopt children and they can give you a lot of misery, or they can give you a lot of joy. You can get married and it can either be the happiest experience in your life or not. You can get a job and you can either be blissfully engaged there for 35, 40 years, or you might want out after a week. We once, when I was working in an office in Birmingham, had a lady who stayed for the morning and then she took her lunch break and never returned. So that tells you something about the environment and the circumstance, I suppose. But that's the difference then in a relationship. Of course you change the outward situation. You might have a contract of employment, you might have a marriage contract, you might have all the adoption papers signed up, but how is the response then going to work through? So the apostle is concerned about all those things. First he is saying to us, look, something radically happened in your situation when you embraced the Lord Jesus Christ, but now you've got to make it work. It's not a matter of outward things. It's not a fact that, yes, I'm a member of a Christadelphian ecclesia now because I was baptized on such and such a date. The thing is, are you really there? You know, a lot of people can actually sit in the ecclesia but not be there, can't you? You look at them and you think, I wonder where he or she is, you know, because they're patently not with you. Their mind is full of other things, and that's important for every one of us. Are we actually members of the household of God? Are we fully engaged in that which is going on? Are our minds being exercised in the things of God? You see, what the apostle is telling us is that the key to the way we are to change, the way we are to become members of God's family for eternity, is all in the mind. We've seen some important words as they've cropped up. Faith, for example, that rustles right through. Law, which has all these different ways of being used by the apostle. And here's another now, if you watch out for it in the chapters that begin at 6 and end at 8, you'll see that the mind is a very important thing. We've already noticed it in verse 3. Know ye not. And as the apostle now develops, notice what he now says at verse 5 of Romans chapter 6. If we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. And those two words that I emphasized, that the body of sin might be destroyed, and that henceforth we should not serve sin, show that there is a challenge that confronts every one of us. It isn't automatic. We don't go into the waters of baptism a sinner and come out a saint, do we? Being pronounced righteous doesn't mean that we are made righteous. It means that we are declared righteous. That is to say, God acquits us of all our sins. He pardons us. He forgives us. But we have then the challenge, the opportunity, the privilege of becoming righteous by the way that we respond to the things of God. And these are key words now that the apostle deploys. For he that is dead He that is justified from sin, he says, there at verse 7, using the Revised Version, for he that hath died is justified from sin. Notice what he now says in the immediately following verses. Now, if we be dead with Christ, and I'm going to put some stress on these verbs here, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Notice he's saying that now we've got to engage. We've got to believe. We've got to know that these things are true for us. We've got to reckon ourselves dead. And right in the middle of that challenge to us, you'll notice, he says about the Lord Jesus Christ, that Christ died unto sin once. There came an end to his existence when sinful propensities might have induced him to sin. On the cross of Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ put that tendency and those temptations to death. He ended them there and then. He died unto sin. He showed for all mankind to see what sin deserves. Sin deserves death. And in himself, he performed that very act. And now you'll notice that the apostle is saying, we've got some reckoning to do. Now, if the apostle had been in the 21st century, I suspect he would have been an accountant, because he uses the word reckon or impute or count in different versions so many different times. He's many times said from chapter 3 and onwards that God now counts us righteous. And he is telling us there that that's a very important work as far as God is concerned. That the word reckon comes 19 times during the course of his letter to the Romans. But now you'll notice it's not God who's doing the reckoning. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And do you notice the emphasis there? Reckon ye also yourselves. Now, the apostle doesn't waste words, does he? If he was indeed writing with a quill, or if he was having his amanuensis scribe it out, could you imagine that he was writing out, ye also yourselves? Why do you think it's so emphatic? Because he also himself took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through all their lifetime were subject to bondage. You notice he's using the very same language that occurs in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. It's such an identification and association of the Lord Jesus Christ with the human condition that the writer there, under the guidance of the Spirit, says, he also himself likewise took part of the same nature, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death. And now the apostle is saying, same Spirit, same guidance, same emphasis, that we've got to be involved, that we've got to be associated in just the same way. Ye also yourselves reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. So there's got to be a lot of working out, a lot of thinking, a lot of weighing in the balances, as it were, of what God has done for us and what we should do for him. It's the apostle now challenging us to think things through, to reason, to apply a bit of logic to the situation here. God has done, he is saying, so much for us. He's changed our situation so utterly. He's adopted us into the family of God. He's engaged us in a marriage contract. He's empowered us to serve in the household of God. Well, what should we do as a consequence? And the apostle is saying, shall we sin? Because we are not under the law, but under grace. And now at verse 15, you'll notice, he's asking, what about then our everyday activity? Okay, we've thought about the change of status. We've got to think that change of status through. But how are we going to behave? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid. When he's talking about the law there, he's not merely talking about the law that God gave to Moses. He's talking about the principle of law that requires us to be obedient. It can equally embrace the law of sin and death. Shall we therefore sin because all of a sudden we're no longer under the power of the law of sin and death? Well, God forbid, he says, far be it. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves, servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey. Again, it's the exercise of the mind, but notice it's the language of slavery. We were slaves to sin and death, and now the apostle is saying, look, accept that that bondage has changed its nature, and now you are bound to another. So he's not saying all the fetters have been cut away, and all the restraints have been removed, and we can do and go wherever and whatever we please. He's saying that a new opportunity has come up for service. And remember in Scripture, service is the greatest of all privileges. Moses was the servant of God, a fine title that was given to him. As the work was being handed over to Joshua, time and again Joshua is reminded of the great service that Moses was able to accomplish. Who was it that Isaiah spoke of and sang those four great songs about? It was the servant of the Lord, who was so responsive and so obedient and so willing. Morning by morning his ear was open to hear as the learned, and he listened because he loved and because he wished to obey. And now the apostle is saying that great privilege of service comes to us. It's the opportunity to serve in the house of God. And do you notice now, although he's talked about all these opportunities, he hasn't talked about the driving force. Look at the actual language that he uses at verse 17. And I'd like you to read it carefully. I'm going to read the revised version in a moment. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. There's an enormous amount packed into that one verse, verse 17. For a start, we are described there as servants of sin who have been redeemed, who have obeyed from the heart. It's the very thing that we were listening to when Brother Don was talking to us this morning about the covenant in Jeremiah, where God said that there would come a time when people would obey God because the law of God was written in their hearts. Not because they were compelled by an external law, driven by a force beyond themselves, but because now there was a desire within. Because they had absorbed the word, and because from their heart they wished to render service. In other words, the apostle is talking about a change of nature. The very nature that we came across back in Romans chapter 2, where he talked about the Gentiles who had not the law, who by nature did the things contained in the law, because the word of God was written in their hearts. This is the new covenant. Something has happened to those to whom Paul was writing that has touched their hearts and has changed the way they think and feel. And therefore they are responsive and obedient because that's what they want to do and that's how they want to be. So that it should be the case for every one of us, brothers and sisters, that given the opportunity to serve, we should want to serve. Remember the apostle? We looked at the words yesterday. The love of Christ constrains me. I judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, that they that live might live unto him. It's that total transformation of a nature which, well, brings obedience from within, of a new nature that's being cultivated. But the Revised Version reads it rather differently. Ye were the servants of sin, ye became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching whereunto ye were delivered. Now notice, first of all, the apostle talks about what they had been taught before baptism. There'll be a chance to think about that later. He talks about a form of teaching, a pattern of instruction and understanding. And then he says that they were delivered to that. Here's the New International Version that says, thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. Now when you think about it, that's a rather different thought from the thought that we had at first. That is to say that we absorb the Word of God and that the Word of God within us changes the way we think and the way we feel. It's rather saying that in the grace and mercy of God, every one of us has been entrusted to that which God has revealed. As though the revelation of God is much bigger than us, and we've been absorbed into the purpose of God. And of course that's what the scripture says, doesn't it? It tells us that none of us is capable of being transformed by ourselves or by the things that we do, but that we can only be changed by the working of the Word of God within us, and that it's our absorption of the Word of God and its transforming effect that makes all the difference. Remember the Apostle John, for example, in chapter 3, who says, we do not know what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him, every man that hath this hope in him, purifies himself even as he is pure. It's the hope that is the purifying hope. Or the Apostle Peter, if you come for a moment and have a look at what the Apostle Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2. He's talking about the transforming effect of the Word of God. And he says there at verse 22 of 1 Peter 1, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. It's by the word of God that that transformation takes place. And James, of course, says the very same thing when he talks about the life of the believer being the first fruits. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. God begat us by the word of truth. God has entrusted us to the teaching that he has revealed. And that teaching is the teaching that changes us. That's why it's so important that we believe the things that are right, that we hold fast to those things, because those things are transforming truths. And you'll notice that the language that the apostle uses is the language of change and of development. It's there at verse 20 of Romans chapter 6. Talking after the manner of a man, he says, using metaphors and figures that are helpful to us. And at verse 20 he says, for when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants of God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. In other words, the apostle is telling us in the nicest and kindest way that none of these changes will occur just like that. It's going to be a process of development as the word of God grows in us, as the change takes place, as the fruit of the Spirit is born, as the Word of God works in the life of the believer, and that should be the life of all believers. Allowing God's sweet influence then so to permeate our characters and so to change our lives, not instantaneously, but over a process of time. The very language here, the language of fruit and development and growth, is a language that bespeaks a process sometimes a slow process of change and development. If you remember the preface to the Bible Companion, as Brother Robert Roberts first published it, it was the fact that reading the Word of God gradually and slowly is a work of gentle development, and that it does take time for our natural situation to be changed to that of the spiritual man. And what we are being urged to do, and the very language of fruitfulness carries on through into Romans chapter 7, is to bring forth fruit unto God. In the past we brought forth fruit to ourselves, but that fruit was death. The wages of sin is death. The very word wages, the rations of a soldier. That's what you're paid for in the army of King Sin. In the end he delivers you the death blow. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we should allow the very motions of righteousness, fired as they are and sown in us as they are by the word of life, to grow and to develop, to take root downward and bear fruit upward. So the apostle is urging us then to contemplate a change of situation, and he uses the very figure now which speaks about a whole life change. Remember that young lad who was sitting on the fence, 17 was he, with long hair and aspirations to be a professional footballer, who was tamed and changed and is the transformed person that we see sitting alongside Sister Mary this very morning. You see, marriage changes us, doesn't it? And the apostle here is talking about marriage and the change that it brings. It's interesting that, in a way, when he begins to talk about marriage, he talks about the fact that we were very unhappily married. We were in the relationship that would have brought us to death and destruction. Look at the beginning of Romans chapter 7. Know ye not, brethren, notice the emphasis there, know ye not, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man so long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband, so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. He's reminding us that once we were born into the family of Adam, married to Adam, if you like, we'd taken him as our federal head, as our representative, and there was a contract that was there in existence, but that contract has now been broken. We've died to that particular contract. That marriage has been annulled. There is no longer such a relationship. We don't have to live in that sort of family. That contract that had once existed has gone no more. And so at verse 4 he's able to say, and notice now the change of situation, the change of status, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should also serve in newness of spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. He's only mentioned the Spirit a couple of times before. Once, remember, right at the beginning, where he spoke about the Spirit of holiness, whereby Jesus was raised from the dead. And once, in passing, earlier on, in chapter 3, in chapter 2, rather, in verse 29, and there at chapter 5 and verse 5. But now he comes to talk in some detail about the work of the Spirit in the life of the believer. So within the context then of a new relationship, we are thinking about an opportunity to walk with God. Once we were in an unhappy situation, now happiness abounds. Because God is inviting us then to change, to develop, to alter, to grow together. It's Brother Harry Tennant in his book on marriage, Steps to True Marriage, who says, our marriage is more than either of us and more than both of us. Marriage is a living relationship and has to be cultivated, protected, and served. Marriage is what we determine it to be and what we make it. Good practical counsel, of course. Nice book if you haven't already read it. But now we're thinking about the relationship that exists between those who are married in the family of God to the Lord Jesus Christ, bride and bridegroom. And all the principles that we know about in a happy married relationship are now to be thought of in a spiritual context. You know, all that aggravation that first came when two quite independent people came together and thought they knew the best way to work, and then gradually they meld and mould and change. So that both of them are different. We didn't discover how Sister Mary was changed in the relationship, but all of us are changed by a married relationship. We begin to become compatible one with another. And here we're thinking about compatibility with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the fact that coming together with Him then, and becoming like-minded with Him, is a changed status which enlarges us hugely. Now, everybody knows, of course, that within the married state, it never simply works for one partner to stand on his or her high horse and simply bark out commands. And it's exactly the same, isn't it, if you don't want a flying pan coming across the spiritual kitchen. It's exactly the same as far as our response to the things of God are concerned. And the apostle now addresses it. Because in what appears to be an autobiographical section, he says, look, I found this difficult, you know, when all of a sudden my life was changed. After all, I'd been so single-minded in my commitment. I was a Pharisee. You know, you think of the things that he's able to catalogue in Philippians chapter 3, of those seven virtues that he had that he regarded as, well, what made him and what defined him. And now he shares with us his reaction and his response. When he was being told what to do, his immediate reaction was to challenge that. So we have a remarkable insight here into the apostle's biography. He addresses the question, when law was introduced into his own experience, if you look at verse 9 of Romans chapter 7, I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. I have to think of this young man who'd lived a perfectly carefree existence, who was a happy young Benjamite, who was brought into the synagogue, and they began to sit him down there and program the law through his mind. And there was this natural reaction. Why should he respond like this? And he felt all his aggravation activated by restrictions and commandments that he wasn't inclined to be obedient to. And of course he's giving us an insight there so that we can identify. We know, he says at verse 14, that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, fleshly, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not, but what I would, that do I not. For what I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. And he's beginning to describe, isn't he, the change that occurs in the life of the believer, and a wrestling and a conflict that goes on, in which he is saying that we can't always do the things we want to do. The power of the flesh and the settled habits of the flesh take a lot of quietening down, a lot of killing off. But do you notice the language that the apostle is using? If I was just for a moment to pick out a few key phrases, beginning at verse 15. What I would. Or there, for example, in verse 18, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me. Or there at verse 19, the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Do you notice the same language in verse 21? A law that when I would do good. You see, it's all about the fact that there is a will in there that's struggling to get out. Sometimes he wouldn't do it, but he does it. Sometimes he would do it, but he doesn't. But all the time it's the exercise of the will that's the crucial thing. It's a bit grotesque in a part, isn't it, what the apostle is saying. It's as though he's fighting against himself, as though he's double-minded, or as though he's two-headed, as though he is beating himself in an attempt to try to get the old man to conform to the ways of the new man. And there is a wrestling and an angst there. I don't think it's meant to be a perpetual experience in the life of the believer. You know, please don't feel bad if you're not feeling like that at the moment and you're thinking to yourself, well, I don't know, I quite want to do it, and I do it. That's the designed end, isn't it, of the entire process. But the apostle is giving us a little insight into what we sometimes need to go through. The flesh is a very powerful instinct within us, that tendency, that proneness to sin. And we need to allow the Word of God, the work of the Spirit of God, to work in us. And that's what he ultimately sees. So that he helps us through his own portrait, his own experience. These are pictures of the past to some extent. And he comes then to see that the law of his mind is the crucial thing. It's all about what he's thinking about, so that he can say, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. It's a process of change then that has to do with spiritual mindedness. It's an understandable situation, but a pity even so, I think, that we have allowed the word spirit to disappear out of Christadelphian vocabulary because it was a bit contentious. So that we're a bit uncomfortable when people talk about the spirit. But if we simply understand that here in Romans chapter 8, the apostle is talking about spiritual mindedness. He's talking about the life of the Spirit. And the language that he uses, and he uses all sorts of different synonyms when he's describing it, that language is all about the change that occurs in the mind. Brother Thomas has a lovely piece in the 15th edition of Elpis Israel in verse 95, where he talks about the expression, the law of his mind. He says the apostle styles it like that because it is written there through the hearing of the law and the testimony, which came to the prophets and apostles through the Spirit. He terms it the law of the Spirit, inscribed on fleshly tables of the heart, and the law of the Spirit of life, because when obeyed, or while obeyed, it confers a right to eternal life. And that's the very language that the apostle uses now. He talks about the law of the Spirit of life, there at Romans 8 and verse 2, in Christ Jesus. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. We're nearly at the end of the session, but notice that in all the expressions that are used in Romans chapter 8, in Christ Jesus, walk according to the Spirit, set the mind on the Spirit, live in the Spirit, the Spirit of God dwelling in you, Christ in you, life by the Spirit and the mind of the Spirit, all of those and more expressions, all conveying the same thing. Notice that there are two of them that are absolutely crucial. Right at the very beginning of Romans chapter 8, the apostle says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. He says that the status that we now have means that at the judgment we will not be condemned if we walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit, a qualification that comes a little later, even though it's not in the best texts there at verse 1. And then at verse 10, he makes the second comment, and if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Our status is changed, brothers and sisters, and a wonderful change it is that has taken place. We have been adopted into the family of God. We have been married to the Lord Jesus Christ. We have become slaves in the household of Almighty God and are invited to offer service, spiritual service, to our Heavenly Father. And in all those things that are taking place, what the apostle describes as a life in Christ Jesus, we have the opportunity for Christ to dwell in us, for the Spirit to so influence our mind, for spiritual mindedness to be developed, so that we become like the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful opportunity the apostle is offering us then and reminding us about when he speaks to us about this gospel of salvation. May in the grace and favour of God it be possible for all of us so to develop that character and those virtues and that quality of life that we might live with him, not only now, but forever.